We are all guided on some level by motives. Doesn't matter what you're doing or where you're doing it or how you're doing it or who you're doing it for or when you're doing it, somewhere at some point you have a motive for doing that. Now, some of these motives are perfectly innocuous and have really very little bearing on anything. They just kind of are. I go to the grocery store because I need food, because I'm hungry. That's a fairly innocent motive, but it's a motive nonetheless. Now, some of the motives that we have for doing things are very noble motives. They are grand motives. They are great motives. They are selfless, beyond ourselves motives, and those are wonderful motives as well. And sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, and I know that all of you are very honest with yourselves and with me as well, that sometimes our motives are not so noble. Sometimes our motives are very self-centered and selfish. In fact, the motives of doing things are because I want something, or I want revenge on something, or I want someone to get something that isn't very pleasant, or I want to be vindicated about something, or you pick the motive, or just quite frankly, I want to yell at somebody and I need to do that, and that's my motive. For that, that's not very noble, it's not very good, but it is reality, and there's no use in ignoring it or denying it. It is. The question for us today, as we look at this passage in 1 Thessalonians, is not do we have motives, but what should the motivation behind our actions and words be? That's the question. And you can reframe that any way you want in different fashions as you listen. You may even do that. But that's kind of the space where I'm going to. Now that's a big question. It's fairly broad. And in some respects, you may be thinking, well, gee, Ryan, that's a pretty simple answer on that one. Obviously, Jesus, duh, you know. But this isn't Sunday school. We're not giving the easy Sunday school answer. But even though it might seem a simple answer, it is not simple in practice. And it quite likely and very likely requires a fairly regular reminder to ourselves on what our motive should be. And sometimes, I'll be honest, this is me speaking, and maybe it resonates with some of you, even then, I'm still not very clear about what my motivation for whatever action or word is. I may think, oh, my motivation for this is very noble, but in reality, in the deep parts of my soul and my heart where I don't even like to go, my motivations maybe are not quite as noble as I would like them to be. Now, Paul, when he's writing this first letter to the Thessalonians, he's settling into this letter. He's into chapter 2. We've had the chapter 1 is the introduction and just a reminder of who he is and a reminder of what he was saying and a prayer for them saying, you know, we're just really grateful for you Thessalonians. A very standard introduction thing that happens in chapter 1 and greetings for them. He then moves into chapter 2. This idea of motives. Now, it seems to me, and this is boggles my mind when I look at it, Paul spends a significant amount of time defending his motives. And not just in this letter, but in every letter. It seems to me that every place Paul goes to, he comes into town with his team. He's got his ministry team, and they go into town, and they start a church, and it's great, and people are saved, and it's a wonderful movement of God that's happening. It's great. Read the New Testament. You'll find it all over the place there. And then he leaves town to go on to the next place, onto the next journey on his mission field. Paul isn't built and isn't called by God to stay in one spot and pastor a church through for 40 years. Paul is a church planter. He's an evangelist. He's sent to go and start to plant the seed, to sow it, and then let others do the work of gardening and watering and caring for and bringing that plant up. That's Paul's job. So he comes in, he plants the seeds, he does his job, he does what he's there for, and then he moves on to the next place, not because he doesn't love where he has been, but because he is so burdened for where he has not yet gone and where God's word still needs to be. That's Paul's motive. That's what Paul does. And while he's in whatever community he is in, wherever he is, church, in this case Thessalonica, he is loved and he does a great job and he speaks well for people. But it seems as soon as he leaves, that's when the naysayers and the counter people and everybody comes along and says, well, Paul wasn't really all that noble, you know. He wasn't really looking out for your best effort, your best whatever sort of thing. He wasn't looking out for you. He was really looking out for himself. And so early on in this letter to the Thessalonians, Paul has to defend his motives. He's not getting into, I need to remind you about what it is that I taught you, or here's a new study series for you to work on, or words of encouragement. He comes in, he says, first off, I need to defend myself for my motives for coming to you, because you have been hearing from people that my motives have been selfish. And my motives have been all about me and not about you. And I was really here to swindle you and to take your money and really to be the stereotypical North American televangelist that we all love to hate. This is what Paul is doing in these first eight, and actually further down more than that, verses in chapter 2. And it speaks to these accusations, and he speaks to these accusations about essentially being what we view today as the sleazy, cheesy TV evangelist or mega church pastor that is just making all the money off of people and not actually serving the people. And you hate to speak against it. You hate to acknowledge that that happens, but it does. And this is what Paul is being accused of. He is innocent, of course, but he still needs to defend himself, and so he does. And he takes each point of accusation and he answers it with a reminder of the truth. And this is not truth that he is making up and trying to swindle his readers into believing, but rather it is the truth that they would have witnessed and experienced and have somehow been led to forget about. He reminds them that when they came, it wasn't a good scene for them, and it required courage. He reminds them that they spoke boldly in spite of great opposition. He reminds them that when they were there, they weren't preaching any deceit or impure motives or trickery. They were just preaching. And so he says, reminds them that they spoke as messengers approved by God and entrusted with the good news. And since he has established then that he was ministering in obedience to God, Paul then goes on to remind them that they weren't trying to trick them into anything. He wasn't trying to use flattery to gain their friendship. Quite honestly, Paul probably didn't care about making friends as much as he cared about saving souls. The friend part comes as a result of that. And he makes great friends in all the churches that he meets. And some of them follow with him, and some visit him in prison, and some go all these things. And he sends, at the end of all of his letters, send greetings to, and there's a long list of people that are his friends, that have relationships, deep relationships with him, that have built into him, and he has built into. That's a byproduct. That's not the primary motive for Paul. He says, we weren't trying to trick you into anything by saying nice things about you. In fact, most of what Paul would have said to these people were not nice things. Most of what Paul was saying was things that they didn't want to hear. No one likes to hear, you know what, you're kind of a bad person, even though you think you are. And I'm going to tell you about this thing called sin. And sin is essentially being disobedient to God, but whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, that's not something you want to hear. And the result of this sin that you are all a part of doing is that, now if you'll excuse the you're all going to hell in a handbasket. That's the message Paul's bringing. But at the same point, he said, but there's hope out of this. No one wants to hear that. It's not pleasant. It's not flattering. It's not friendship making. It's truth. And Paul is reminding them of that truth and honesty and candidness that he would have spoken with and that he would have presented the gospel with. And that certainly would have required courage that only God would give them. Now he shares, when he goes places, part of his message is his testimony. And he doesn't share his testimony to get pats on the back or for people to give him words of praise or to stand him up on a pedestal. In fact, no, he would rather be the lowest of the low, the least of people. He's just telling God's story so that those listening can encounter and discover that God's got a story for them. And so Paul, in giving this message, doesn't just say these things, doesn't stand up and say, now you need to listen, here's where it goes, and then goes off and lives something completely different. He not only gives a message, he lives it out, and then he reminds people, he reminds his readers of that as well. He says, and God is our witness that we were not pretending to be your friends just to get your money. And as for human praise, we have never sought it from you or anyone else. And in fact, if you read further on, verse 9 and down, Paul even goes so far as to say, and one of the things I'm being accused of is trying to swindle you out of your money. That wasn't the case. You saw us working hard, night and day, not to bring a message of hope to you. That was a side job, but to earn money for ourselves. We worked to keep our wage, to keep ourselves. We worked so that we wouldn't be a burden on you, so that nothing would, pardon me, compromise the message that we were bringing. And yet, you seem to have forgotten all of that. He didn't want anything to hinder the message of God's love, the truth of God's love for the people that he was speaking to. And that gets to the heart of what motivated Paul to the ministry and to living it out the way that he did. That motivation was a deep care and love for people. Did you catch that? This is Paul, who prior to encountering Jesus was out to get people. He didn't just not like people. He hated people. He loathed people, specifically people who were renouncing their Jewish faith and turning to the way, as it were. He didn't just dislike people. He thought people who were less worthy than himself were beneath him. They were beneath even his contempt. And with joy, he went out to persecute people who were not as good as him. He was a Jew of Jews. He was perfect in his Jewishness. And God got a hold of him and said, no, you're not perfect in any way. I am perfect, and now you will work for me. And Paul's life turned around. And so that same Paul, who loathed people, now has a burden for people and a ministry and a motivation that is founded on how much he cares and for and loves people. If you look at the imagery that's used in verses 7 and 8, we have this interesting image of children and mothers that Paul uses to back up what he is saying about his love and his care for people. Now, in the context of this culture, this is unfamiliar to us, but in the context of this culture, what was standard practice was that a baby would be born, a family would be built, and off they would go. But more often than not, the family would hire a nursemaid. And so the nursemaid's job was to, you guess it, nurse the child, but also to raise that child. It's kind of like a big picture nanny. If your nanny was required to actually do the feeding and all that stuff from birth onwards. And that's the cultural norm. This was good parenting. This was viewed as good parenting. This wasn't a bad thing. You had a baby, you hired a nursemaid, they looked after it, raised it up, good family, good parenting. But what was remarkable in that culture and remarkable in that space was if a mother actually said, no, I am going to be the nursemaid for my own child. Not only am I going to, I'm not just going to love them by saying, here's someone who's really good at doing this. I am going to give entirely of myself, and moms, you can connect with this, I'm sure. I'm going to give entirely of myself for the well-being of this child because I love this child so much. And that's the depth of care, the unusual depth of care that Paul is giving an image of when he writes those simple few words. We were like a mother feeding and caring for her own children. It's an innocent little sentence, but packed into that sentence is this picture for the Thessalonians of what the depth of his and his team's love for them was. And that expression of love didn't just stop with the sharing of the gospel, which is a great expression of love. You want to show how much you love people? Point them to Jesus. Point them to the hope for eternal life. Point them to forgiveness. Point them to their lives being able to be turned around by God who so desperately loves them. You want to show how much you love people? Do that. You want to take that even further? Paul says, this is how we did that. We didn't just stop at merely sharing the good news, but we shared our very lives as well. Now, what the full extent of that sharing of their lives meant, only the people in the church of Thessalonica would know, but they would know it. And what they knew would have run counter to the accusations that were being brought against Paul and his team now that they were out of town. Paul didn't just fly in and say, here's the good news. Paul came in and said, here is my life spent for all of you so that some of you might actually begin to understand how much God loves you. And I'm going to give you all of me for that. And I don't want anything from you in return. We will work, we'll look after ourselves, we will do all of these things. And we will tell you how it is without flattering you. Because we love you so much, and this is so important. And so if we take all of this context apart and we pull this away, the love for God and the love for others was at the heart of what motivated Paul. And it is also what should be our driving motivation when we are dealing with other people, especially when it comes to pointing people to faith. I once read in a leadership quote, in a book, and I can't remember which book it was. I've read too many of them. But the quote was this, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And that is a terribly high and difficult standard. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Why is that so high a standard and so difficult? Because people, we are skeptical. We don't necessarily want to see how much someone cares, or when we do, we want to look and see, okay, what's in it for them? Because we are sinful, because we are fallen, because our motivations aren't always lined up right with God's perfect and holy will for us. The good news for us in trying to reach this standard and for Paul trying to reach the standard is that God will give us the courage and the strength to face whatever opposition will try to get in the way of our loving others. And God has also given to us instructions about what it looks like to show and care, to show that care and love. The Ten Commandments, you think, man, bring out the old people rules again. Ah, the old rules? Nobody likes the rules. The Ten Commandments are not about the rules. The Ten Commandments are God saying, all right, people, you don't know how to treat one another well. You don't know how to treat me well. I'm going to help you with that. Here's 10 guidelines. Here's 10 commandments. Here's 10 ways, a structure for you to be able to understand, not that you have to follow the letter of laws, but how to deal with me, how to relate with me, and how to relate to one another. The book of Leviticus, which Lori read just a little bit from to us from earlier, is an expansion of that. God saying, okay, you've got the big picture. Now let me, you know, give you some specifics into that. And it's not about rules that if you don't follow the rules, you fail. No, it's about how to love God and how to love people. That's what they are. They aren't, if I follow all these rules, then I will get something out of it. No, it is just a help for us to be able to understand that if we want to love people, if we want to point people to faith, if we want to love God, then this is what that would look like. This is what it looks like for our daily living. So often we look at the angle, we look for the angle of what we get out of stuff. And that's just part of the world that we live in. We get paid for work, we get something for doing something else, a favor is given in return for a favor that we have done, there's expectation, good behavior in our kids is rewarded with something else, so on and so forth. We are conditioned towards this way of thinking, and it is no wonder then that that we carry those same motivations into the church. We look at our programming, we look at our ministries with a mind to how many people can we get in the doors? How many people can we save? How many people will it take to be able to come through this program that we can increase our congregation size? And if we increase our congregation size, then we increase our giving size. If we increase our giving size, then our budget looks better and we can have more programs and we can have shinier things. And this isn't a promise by any stretch of the imagination. We might have comfortable seating. It's not the right motivation. Or we make giving in our church more palatable by offering tax receipts as an incentive rather than giving because we long to see the blessing that God has given to us be used to bless other people. And we know that when we do give of what God has given to us, not by rules but by sacrifice, then God will take that and He will multiply it and He will multiply it and He will multiply it many ways that we don't even, so many ways that we can't even understand or see it or fathom it, but God will take it and He will multiply it and He will bless us, but not in the prosperity gospel way that you think that God will bless us. God will bless us in knowing, in our understanding, more, our deeper understanding of who He is and how much He loves people and how much we are to love Him. Paul, through his defense, reminds us that we need to be operating with a different motivation. We need to be operating in the motivation that is centered on love. God's love for us and subsequently our love for Him and then our love for people. Imagine the impact the church could have on this world if that was what motivated her people. Let's pray together. God, we thank You so much for just the way You work. And we thank You so much for Your great love for us. God, I pray that this morning that we would love You first, and out of that would drive all that we do. Thank You for being patient with us in that, Lord, we pray. In Your Son's name, amen. invite you to